If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Matthew 5. I want to read to you from verse 21. It says this. You've heard it said that it was said by to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Pray with me, if you would. Father, I pray that you would let your Spirit come and rest on this time that we have, looking into your word, letting you speak to us. I ask you, Lord, that you would speak these words to us, and that in a very real and practical way that you would come into our hearts, our pain, our history, our past, our habits, the ways that we handle anger, and that you would help us to be a people not just that do better with anger, but that manage anger as your kids, as King's kids. I pray now, Lord, that by your Spirit you would work through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You made me angry. Have any ever said that before? You made me angry. This is something that is common in human life. If you go to work, if you breathe, perhaps you've heard somebody say this. You made me angry. You made me angry because of what you said. You made me angry because of what you didn't say. You made me angry by what you did. You made me angry by what you didn't do. All of us deal with anger in ourselves and in others. There's some creative psychological profiling that's gone on with this that describes different ways that people express anger. One is the volcano. You all probably all know someone who's a volcano. Perhaps that's you. Explosion, Vesuvius. Then there's the stuffer. The ones who, the way that they deal with anger is they just stuff it down inside. This is a common Christian one because people think it's never okay to be angry. Then there's the displacer, kind of the, meow, you know, kind of a thing, you know, going on. It's the anger is diverted not to the person who it's actually at, but to other people, frequently the people that we love most. There's the prickly pear. That's the person who's just touchy all the time, and it's because they're angry and they're stewing in their own juices. Then there's the prosecuting attorney, right? And it's just the, you know, over and over again kind of finger point. And then there's the intimidator. That is the person who uses their anger to physically intimidate other people. All kinds of different ways that we can express anger. But all of us have to deal with anger at some level because at times it's right for us to be angry and at times it's not right for us to be angry. I want to say at the very beginning that as I read this passage, I think that there's usually what goes on inside of me when people talk about this and probably what might be happening inside of you is you're thinking, but what about, and what if the person won't, and what if they won't come together with you, and what if what they did was really heinous, and what if, and what if, and what if? I want to ask you to put the pause button on for all of those what ifs. And I want to ask you that you would submit to what Jesus is saying about anger, is submit your life to him and see what he will do with that. Now, Jesus is in the middle of this, or at the beginning of this thing that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he addresses anger, I think, in a very head-on manner. He's not unrealistic. It's not full of placebos. And his message on the whole with the Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of the heavens has come near to us in him. And as it does something to us. It changes us. It changes stuff in us. It assaults things in us. It does things to us. But the message of the kingdom of heaven coming near to us in Christ, that heaven has come to earth, that the future has invaded the present, those things, those all impact the human soul, but not with a new set of rules. Very important to say that. It's not, we're not getting a whole new set of rules now instead of the old rules. No, we're getting a completely different way to live, a completely new, different vision of a way to live. It's not a new set of rules, nor is it structureless humanity. Rather, what it is it's humanity in right relationship with God, with God's boundaries written on the human heart. This passage in Scripture, this whole section, the whole ministry of Jesus was prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. He said the Lord was prophesying about this coming of the Messiah, and he says, "This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law on their minds. I will write it on their hearts." And this is that. This is something new being written. It's a new vision of how to live rightly with God, of how to live rightly with others, of how to live rightly with ourselves, and then getting into our kitchen, how to handle our anger rightly. Jesus is not just full of a bunch of religious axioms. He is getting right into where we live. Now, this gospel of the kingdom, this message of the kingdom of the heavens coming near to us, it does something to us. It creates a whole new kind of a person. It creates people that are in touch with their spiritual poverty. It creates people that are getting increasingly pure and valuing purity, by the way. It creates a people who long for peace to be made between people, and it creates in us a holding not so tightly of the things that we have. In fact, we don't have to hold on tightly to anything anymore. Are these things sounding familiar to you? These are the Beatitudes. All of the passages that we read back into the Sermon on the Mount, they all kind of cycle back into the Beatitudes of this kingdom of the heavens coming near us, changing us and creating a new kind of character, a new kind of quality about us. That we actually are in touch with our pain and God meets us in it. All these things that Beatitudes have said, and as I was talking with this, talking to Becky about this message, is in my custom, I always inflict the message upon her before I give it to you for input. Basically, this is what came out, and I believe that this is what Jesus is saying to me. He's saying essentially this: if you want me to come in and set all things right, then you must let me in on the inside, to into what's inside of you. You have to let me into your anger. You have to let me speak to your anger. And so that's what he's doing today. Does that make sense? And so the general idea of what Jesus is saying to us here is that the kingdom heart that has been touched by God's kingdom, the heart where Jesus is king. And that's really what Christianity is about. It's the heart where Jesus is king. That kind of a heart sees and handles anger radically different. Now, let me say to you three different things by way of preface in this, just to set the passage up as we go back through it. Firstly, I think it's important to say that anger is not always wrong. You know that, right? That there are times when anger is right. Jesus was angry when he went into the temple districts, and it was full of money changers and people selling all kinds of things and making it a marketplace. Jesus was mad. He was angry. But he was angry rightly. Now, wrong anger for that matter, largely has to do with the motive underneath. Is it about me or is it about something more than me? And the direction that anger takes, of which Jesus addresses both of those things here. Secondly, I think it's important to say, and I don't hear very many commentators saying this, but the Jewish culture, and even in that area of the world right now, to this day, an honor-shame culture rules the roost. So it goes like this: if you do something that besmirches my name, if you say something that takes my name in any kind of way that's not honorable to me, I'm going to take revenge on you. This is the order of the day. It's still the order of the day in that neck of the woods, isn't it? And this was very much alive and well at that point in time. Probably they would not say this, but they would act on it. I don't get mad, I just get even. And then lastly, by way of preface in this, the religious folks of that day had this sort of strict legal orientation toward life. It goes like this: as long as I'm not actually bumping somebody off, well, then I'm really okay. That it's okay. And it's basically this idea of being focused on the externals, which God has never been satisfied with. and what can I get away with? And I find that there's a lot of Christians in that spot where they basically are saying, I'm not an axe murderer. This is how it gets to us. Oh, I'm not an axe murderer or anything like that. And we're thinking that somehow God grades on the curve, and because I'm not as bad as the next guy, perhaps the person that's sitting next to you, that because you're not as bad as them, that maybe God grades on the curve and he'll let you pass. He'll just sort of turn a blind eye to your sins. But that's not how God works at all. In fact, he's getting deeply into our lives very quickly by addressing this whole issue of anger. This is what he says. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He's quoting Exodus chapter 20, although that says do not kill. Here's murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. The high court really is what's being said here. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, let me give you four insights that will help you get a better, a more accurate read here. Firstly, in the New Testament, the two primary words for anger in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular, the first one is thumos, and that's this idea of something burning very quickly and then being extinguished as quickly as it started. You've seen that before. I mean, if you've run out, you know, and you've been camping and tried to get some kindling and you got the wrong kind of kindling, and it's like, wah, and then it doesn't do anything. That's thumos. It's this quick burn, it's intense, and then it's out. Sometimes that term can be translated fury or wrath or even rage in that. But it's that kind of wah. This particular passage is using the word orge or orgizma or gizo. And it's this idea of long-lasting stewing in your own juices, brewing, nursing wrath to keep it warm, holding a grudge type of an anger. That's what Jesus is addressing here. It's this inner disposition of anger that he's addressing. It's not saying that you can't get mad. It has largely to do with what's the anger doing to you, or what are you letting it do to you. Secondly, the word raka is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the spoken language of the day in Jesus' day. That's the language that everybody talked with. They wrote in Greek, but they spoke Aramaic. And this word raka means empty or empty-headed. And it would basically be the equivalent of contemptuously questioning a person's mental competence. It's questioning somebody's intelligence. So this would look like in our day, you brainless idiot, you bonehead, you stupid imbecile. Now, let's hit the pause button for just a moment. Some of you have been spoken to like this. And the sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. These things have actually stuck. And maybe you think you're stupid. But I want to tell you today that that's not how God sees you. And he's the one that knows you best. And so I want to ask you right now, to release that judgment, those words that have been spoken over you, and let God come and redefine who you are. He's the best at it. He's brilliant, brilliant. If those words have been spoken over you, which they likely have in some way, let him come and minister to you. Solomon writes in Proverbs 12, he says, reckless words pierce like a sword. Those kind of words can pierce us. Raka, stupid, imbecile. The third insight has to do with the next insult, and that is, you fool. And this is the Greek word more. And this is where we get our word in English, moron, more. And if raka has to do with questioning somebody's intelligence, you fool has to do with questioning someone's character. You reprobate, you Philistine. I heard somebody say that. I think that's a really good insult, you Philistine. But all these cuss words and scumbag and deadbeat, you slut, you whore, you loser. And those words are very powerful, aren't they? Those of you guys that have daughters, if they're not dating a guy that you approve of, what do you think? Don't you? Be honest. Be honest. I do. And I've even said it. Bad dog. No, no. But I have. And then a fourth insight is this describes an escalation. You see that here. There's an escalating, there's an escalation of anger expressed, and there's an escalation of the consequences with God from serious to more serious. So you've got this starting out with this nursed anger that's going on, and then that vents out sarcastically. It vents out in a way that, is questioning someone's intelligence. Then it vents out more abusively. It's an escalation in anger. But also there's an escalation in a consequence with God. Firstly, he says that, you'll be subject to the human authorities. Secondly, he says you'll be subject to the, high council, like the Supreme Court, like you were being tried for murder. And then he goes further than that to say, then it escalates actually to the final judgment. And this is a pretty interesting turn of phrase. It actually says, the fire of Gehenna. And Gehenna is the, instead of hell, Gehenna is a valley on the south side of Jerusalem where, as Ben so eloquently put it last week, where they put kids on the barbecue, where they sacrifice their children. And it became the place, at Jesus' time, is a garbage dump. It's smoldering and smelling of nothing. And it becomes known as a symbol of divine judgment and doom. You'll be liable to the fire of Gehenna. So that those are the things that Jesus says. There's an escalation in our anger and an escalation in the consequence of that. Now, I think it's important to say with this that Jesus is not saying that this is identical to killing someone. We know that that's not true. But in God's eyes, it works the same. In God's eyes, it works the same. I like the way that, theologian Darrell Johnson put it. He said, nursing anger is just as displeasing to God, just as damaging to right relationship, and just as deserving judgment as murder. Let me say that one more time. That nursing anger is just as displeasing to God, just as damaging to right relationship, just as deserving of judgment as murder. What's all this saying? It's saying that we're accountable to God for what we do with our anger. We're accountable to Him. Think about that for a moment. You're accountable to God. And when you're angry, that's the last thing that you're thinking about, isn't it? We're accountable to God for what we do with our anger. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 12. This is a little bit later on. I tell you that on the day of judgment, that is, all of us will stand before God at some point in time and we'll give account for our lives. Like it or not, even if we don't believe it, we'll still be there having to give account. And he says that people, I tell you that on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word they speak. I think for me, and I come from a family where there was a lot of expressed anger. And I married a gal who just does not get angry. And so if I ever came home from church and Becky was mad, I just had to look at the kids and say, "What did you do?" Because if you could take Becky down that road, you've done something really bad. But this has been something that I have struggled with for the greater portion of my life. When my temperature begins to rise, the Lord does this thing with me. If I just will look up, the Lord will say, and this is a more King Jimmy's sort of a quote of Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when he's dialoguing with Cain, but the Lord will say, "Do you do well to be angry?" And sometimes it depends on where I am in the temperature rising process. Sometimes I'm like, "Don't say that to me. You know, I'm committed to this anger." But most of the time it'll be like, "Ooh, okay, let's take that back down. Let's think about not letting this anger escalate. Let's think about that I'm actually accountable to God for what I do here." And I think that for most of us, we never look up when we're angry. We won't look up until after we're angry. But then the damage is done. Yet we're still accountable to Him. You're accountable to God for how you handle your anger, or if you don't. You need to know that today. And I need that's something that if you leave here and you don't know that, you've not heard what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that, plain and simple. And that you will give account to Him. And so we must be more careful. So, how does a kingdom heart then respond?
Well, that's what Jesus gets to. And he doesn't give us an anger management seminar. Okay, 12, let's just sit down and have a little anger management. He doesn't give them 12 steps. He doesn't give them a list of how-tos. Actually cuts right to the chase on managing the damage, on managing the consequences. He says in verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them, then come back and offer your gift." Now, something that you probably are not aware of is that Jesus is exaggerating here to make a point. That's really important. Here's what this looks like. To somebody hearing this, remember, he's sitting on a hill in Galilee, up in the north. So it's a ways away. Let's just say he's sitting on a hill in Thousand Oaks, and he's talking, and the only way you have to get anywhere is by foot. So he's sitting on a hill there, and both of these illustrations have to do with Jerusalem. And so he says, you're in Jerusalem, and everyone would make a pilgrimage, especially around the Day of Atonement, to offer a sacrifice to God. So you're down there, and you've gotten into the temple precinct, and you've exchanged your money, your currency, so that you can actually pay for things in the currency that's being tendered there in the temple courts. You buy your sacrifice, and you stand in line, and you've been confessing your sin during that week, and you've been fasting and praying, and you get there, and you're almost to the place in the temple precinct where you can offer your sacrifice to the high priest, and he can offer that to God. And then, boom, you remember. Somebody has something against you. And they're in Galilee. And so you got to put the little, the little ewe lamp right there. And just, I'll be right back in 2 weeks. And then you go and you walk all the way to Galilee and you reconcile with this person that you have a problem with. And then you go back. And, hopefully the lamb is still there, and you offer the lamb. Do you see that? That there's something extreme that's being painted here. What is it? It is that being reconciled is perhaps God's highest love language, higher than the songs that we sing to him. That this computes to him, this is more important to him than us even offering sacrifices or worshiping or any of those things. That this matters to him that much, even more than worship. I have been in worship really hundreds, if not thousands of times, where I'll be in the middle of singing to God, and then somebody that I have a bee under my bonnet toward, or I remember somebody has, something against me, and I'll just be worshiping and enjoying the Lord, and all of a sudden, this thought comes into my mind about somebody that's got a problem with me. And as a pastor, I have people that have problems with me, all right? So this just goes with the territory. And for a lot of years, I just thought that it was the enemy doing that. But this passage would say something different, wouldn't it? That perhaps it's the Lord saying that. And so I want to give you a free pass to get out of jail when we're worshiping. That during the times that we're singing to the Lord, if you're singing to the Lord and there's somebody here, that that has something against you, I want to ask you then, if the Lord brings that to your attention, to go to them in the middle of worship. Yes, this could get messy. Yeah, people could be blubbering and crying all over the place, and the Lord would be really pleased. This is his heart. Do you hear that? Why is all this so important? Well, reconciliation is at the heart of everything that Jesus is about. It's at the heart of everything that Jesus is about. Paul summarizes this idea in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, all this beautiful new creation idea, is from God who reconciled us to himself. We were alienated from him, and he reconciled us. He brought us near to himself through Christ, and he gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against them. And this is at the heart of reconciliation. It's not counting people's sins against them, isn't it? And so what do you do? Well, here's a primer of what to do. Firstly, you acknowledge that something is broken. Have I hurt you? Or I think somehow I did, or I, you know, and we acknowledge the offense. Secondly, we ask for forgiveness. Well, maybe secondly, we would just say, I was wrong. And if you were wrong, and so there's certain cases where you weren't wrong. So and that would just be lying if you just had said, oh, I was wrong. But there's an admission of wrongness. Do you get that? Can you say that? I was wrong. Yeah, well, super lame, folks. Come on. I was wrong. No, not you were wrong. Okay, we're gonna go back around this again. There's something thematically that's not connecting. I was wrong. Say it. I was wrong. And there's a, will you please forgive me? You matter to me. You matter to me. And this is not easy, is it? This is taking what the Jewish people of the day thought was righteousness, and this is going way deeper. Leave your gift is a deeper kind of righteousness. It's a deeper rightness being expressed than what the scribes and the Pharisees ever were about. But he doesn't stop there. Then he takes that same illustration and moves it into the law courts. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary in verse 25, with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer or the jailer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So here we're still in this larger Jerusalem type of a context, and you're headed into court with a lawsuit. And in this particular case, he's saying you're walking down the street with your accuser, with the person of whom you are have the short end of the stick for here. And you're walking down, it's uncomfortable, there's a stiffness, there's the relationship has been broken, you know that there's animosity there. You're walking, and Jesus is saying, as you're walking, even in that discomfort and that inconvenience, turn to them quickly and make it right. Turn to them quickly and make it right. And quickly is the adverb of import in this particular thing, quickly. That's the thing I think that Jesus is getting at mostly, that kingdom hearts seek to make things right quickly. Now, if you're anything like me, you tend to stew in your own juices a little bit. Well, I'm going to go over this over and over and over again. And if you're doing something repetitive, it's especially helpful, isn't it? Like if you're mowing the lawn, whatever that it is, you're just doing something, it's brainless, and so what do? With your discretionary thought time, you stew. But Jesus is saying, kingdom hearts, people that have been impacted by the kingdom of heaven, will they go against their feelings in this? And they don't go and seek alliances. This is common. I'm angry at that person, and I want some company. So let's get some other people angry too. The kingdom hearts don't do that. No, kingdom hearts say, I got to go make these things right. I like the way that theologian William Barclay puts this. He said that when personal relationships go wrong, in nine cases out of ten, immediate action will mend them. But I think that, and this is a place where I do fall down in this. It's quick. We need to be quick. And you know as well as I do that this is something that's difficult for us. John Claypool, an Anglican pastor, he wrote this story in his book, The Preaching Event. He tells this story about two identical twins who never married because they enjoyed each other's company so much. And when their father died, they took over his store and ran it together in joyful celebration, so much so that was their relationship so great that it was a model for the entire community of what it looked like to live in harmony with each other. But one day, a man came in to make a small purchase, and he paid for it with $1. And the brother who made the sale placed the dollar on the top of the cash register and then walked the customer to the door to say goodbye. But when he returned, the dollar was gone. And he said to his twin brother, "Did you take the dollar that I left here?" "No, no, I didn't," answered the brother. "Surely you took it," he said. "There was nobody else in the store." The brother became angry. "I'm telling you, I did not take the dollar bill." And from that point on, mistrust and suspicion grew until finally the two brothers could not work together anymore. They put a partition right down the middle of the store and made it into two stores. And in anger, they refused to speak to one another for 20 years. 20 years. One day, a stranger pulled up in a car and entered one of the two stores. "Have you been in business for very long?" he asked. "Yes, 30 or 40 years," came the answer. "Good," he said. "I very much need to tell you something. Some 20 years ago, I passed through this town, and I was out of work and homeless. And I jumped off the boxcar, and I had no money, and I had not eaten in days. And even though I had never stolen anything, I came into that alley outside your store and looked in the store window and saw that dollar bill sitting on top of the cash register. I slipped in and took it. Recently, I have come to know Christ, and I know now that what I did was wrong, and it was wrong of me to steal that dollar bill. And I've come to pay you back with interest and to beg for your forgiveness." Well, when the stranger finished his confession, the old storekeeper began to weep as he said, "Would you do me a favor? Would you please come next door and tell that story to my brother?" And of course, with the second telling, the two brothers disintegrated into tears and were reconciled. 20 years of hurt and broken relationship based not on fact, but on mistrust and misunderstanding. But then the healing came. The healing came through reconciliation. For us, I think that we know, and all of us have been at some level the partakers and the recipients of a delayed reconciliation process where things did get worse instead of better. You know that. And the Lord is challenging that. He's saying to us, "I don't want you to let these things sit anymore. I don't want you to let them sit." What I believe the overarching theme is being said here is that kingdom hearts, people touched by the kingdom of the heavens, are intentional about reconciling even when it's inconvenient. And I want to say to you that I think that reconciliation is almost always inconvenient. Isn't it? It's inconvenient. You've got to get outside of your comfort zone. But the Apostle Paul says that if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so he puts the ball back into our court. Jesus puts the ball into our heart, into our court. It's a heart ethic that Jesus is trying to establish. It's a different way of living. It's a different way of being, of acting, of interacting with other people. And my thought is that here in this room, there's probably a lot of discomfort as I'm speaking about these things because there's a lot of broken relationships still out there. And I want to challenge you with different things that have gone on in our church lately. I want to ask you not to look at me with this, but to look inside your own heart. Really. Because the Holy Spirit is working on me full time. But no, this causes us to look inside of our own hearts. Right? And to deal with those things honestly. Now, I have to say that I think this is a hard ethic is terribly difficult. I think for me and most people tend to think that if a person is bold enough to get up and speak in front of a lot of people, that they don't have any trouble with any of this stuff. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. I lose more sleep over this kind of stuff. But being a Christian is not the easy road. I want to tell you that this morning, that if you've chosen to be a Christian, that doesn't mean that you just got this great salvation package and that's all there is to it. No, you pledged your life to follow this master, this King Jesus, and doing so challenges everything about you. Because he's making in you a new and improved you, not an old and rehabbed you. That's his job. That's what he does. And so he will confront this stuff in us. And so honestly, doing this message this week has been torture. It's been a torture chamber for me because I've had to look inside of my own heart again and again and again. I've had to make phone calls. I've had to send out emails. I've had to try to bridge gaps. But I want to say that in this, it doesn't mean that you can fix everything. But it does mean that you have to do your part. And maybe a little bit more than your part. And that's the way of Jesus, isn't it? So let me back up and reiterate here. For one, we're talking about this kingdom heart ethic versus the old teaching on righteousness. And Jesus is saying these are apples and oranges. That we are a different people with a different vision and a different set of standards that we hold ourselves to. Not that everybody else holds us to, but that we hold ourselves to. And we simply do not respond the way that the world does these things because the kingdom of God, the king of the kingdom, has come to reside in our hearts. And he's changed us and continues to change us. And so the kingdom of heart sees and handles anger radically different. That we're accountable to God. We're accountable. We're answerable to him, both in the immediate and in the at the end of your life. Both of those things, you and I are answerable to God. And it's not just you. I'm very much answerable to God. I realize that, and this is how I see things in this, is that I'm going to sit with him at some point in time at the end of my life. And I'm going to give account as a pastor and as a person. And so, and because I'm a teacher and the scripture says that Jesus holds us to a higher standard, there's a higher level of accountability, I realize that on that day, it could be very scary. And so I'm working backwards from that day to say, you know what, I really want a good report there. So if I move in this direction, then that's going to actually affect that report significantly. And it's largely not a matter of behavior, it's a matter of direction. What direction are you going with your anger? We're accountable to God for what we do with our anger. That reconciliation is at the heart of everything that Jesus is about. Everything. It's that important. And that kingdom hearts, they seek to make things right quickly and intentionally. That we are that kind of people. And this is what I believe that Jesus is saying to us this morning. He's saying that, I'm not saying that you should reconcile. I'm saying that you must reconcile. If you call yourself my follower, I believe that Jesus is saying this. You must reconcile. You must do everything that you can to reconcile. The ball's in your court. That's what I believe that Jesus is saying out of this. Now, where does that put us? Well, for me, it puts me in a place of knowing that I'm spiritually impoverished. And it puts me back in a place where I'm in touch with my pain, remarkably. It puts me in a place where I'm hungering and thirsting for a kind of rightness with God and with others, and even within myself. It puts me in a place where purity of heart is so valuable to me and so elusive. It puts me in a place where there's a price tag that goes with this and that I might be misunderstood. It brings me right back into the Beatitudes. Do you hear that? All of this is because of God's mercy. I have done all kinds of things to make myself an enemy of God, but he has not treated me so. He has treated me with remarkable mercy. He's treated you with remarkable mercy. And for some of you, you don't even know this, but God is reaching out to you right now with extraordinary, phenomenal mercy. He's not counting, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not counting your sins against you. He's saying, come to me, be reconciled to me. Come to me. Follow me, Jesus says. But that's his appeal to us today. And this is all the start of how you get into this kingdom heart type of dynamic. But I want to tell you that this will change you. It'll change you forever. It'll make you more uncomfortable than you were before. I mean, honestly, as a non-Christian sinner, it was a whole lot easier to do this stuff. Because my conscience didn't bother me. But no, now that I have a changed heart, well, I get bothered by things like this. And so do you. And the Lord is saying to you, I want you to deal with this with me. I want you to look up. I want you to reconcile. And I want you to do it quickly. Are you hearing that? This is hard. For some of you, this means getting in touch with some of the deepest and most difficult pain that you've ever had to deal with in your life. And he's saying, I understand. But this is the way of freedom. Walk with me.